Father, now as we come to hear your word read and preached, we thank you for the time we've just had in reflecting on your grace, reflecting on who we are in your sight, both without your grace and with your grace. Lord, we know we need you. And Lord, as we come to hear your word read and preached, we also understand that we need your word. We need your word for encouragement, to help us grow in our faith, for our everyday lives, in order to bring you glory. So Lord, I pray that you'll prepare our hearts. May we hear, not only with our ears, but with our hearts. Lord, transform us all the more for your glory, and equip us to serve you as we leave here and go into the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. We're reading from Acts this morning, Acts chapter 8. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what he is saying? Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? for his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Thanks so much, Jess. G'day, everyone, again. What a passage, hey? Philip, what a guy. We're going to think about Philip today and this chapter. There's a lot in there that's confusing, a little bit confusing. There's some shocking stuff in there that we're going to think about. But before we get to all of that, I want to teach you a new word. Maybe it's new for you, maybe it's not. The word is, you've got it printed on your sheet there, eucatastrophe. Now, I love this word. It's a word made up by J.R.R. Tolkien, author of The Lord of the Rings, and it captures one of the main themes of his book. So the little EU at the start of the word there just comes from the Greek word meaning good. So it's something like a good catastrophe. Tolkien put it like this: the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. A sudden happy turn in the story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. It's this sudden turn when everything seems dark and hopeless, but by some divine grace, in some totally unforeseen way, it all turns to good. So if you know the story, Frodo at Mount Doom fails in his quest. He doesn't cast the ring into the fire. Its power over him is too strong. He puts it on. All seems lost. Evil is won. Then Gollum appears out of nowhere, steals the ring and slips and falls into the fire, and the quest is saved. Evil's defeated. And yay. Now, anyway, we'll talk about that later if you like. But now it's a great word, isn't it? So I like learning new words. It's a cool word, but it's a rich gospel-like idea, isn't it? We saw this in Luke's gospel last term as we finished up and headed towards Easter. It kind of ended, the cross for the people there, well, it was a catastrophe, right? Everyone's hopes were completely dashed. But then that Easter morning, what looked like utter defeat turned into the brightest victory, the brightest morning that was dawned, the greatest dawn. And you see the same pattern actually all through the history of God's people. I was just reading something about Christians in China recently. So you might know the story there. In the first part of the 20th century, there was this huge movement of God, really, of all these people going to China to share the gospel there. But then in 1949, with the regime change, they all had to leave very suddenly. My grandparents actually were among those who left that. So I've got a bit of a personal connection there. But it was a real devastation at that point. So all these people who'd given their lives to seeing the gospel go out in China were devastated. It was a catastrophe. But then, of course, God, it wasn't a catastrophe for God, was it? He was working. He was working as he always does. And today there's something like, I read 96.7 million Christians in China. So remarkable, remarkable movement of God. You see that same pattern actually happening all through God, the history of God's people, and you see that pattern really strongly here in Acts chapter 8, don't you? So we are returning to the book of Acts this term. Last year we looked at the first seven chapters of the book. We saw how Acts is all about the unstoppable, ongoing mission of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, as by his Spirit he builds his kingdom through his word. And so what we looked at last term, can we work on the little flashing light? Is that all right? Thanks, mate. What we looked at last term in those first seven chapters, it sort of showed phase one of this mission of the ascended Lord, this great mission. Sort of showed phase one. Acts starts with the risen Jesus commissioning his apostles, his disciples, and ascending, then ascending to his Father, and then pouring out his Spirit to equip them for the mission. But those first seven chapters we looked at last year, they're all set in the same place, right? You might remember that. They're all set in Jerusalem. By the end of chapter 7, there's thousands of Jewish people living who are in Jerusalem, and some have come from all over, remember, who've come to know Jesus. They've put their trust in him as their true Messiah, the one that they've all been waiting for, the one that brought fulfillment to everything, that all of their hopes, the one who fulfilled all the promises to Israel. But we saw there as well, through those chapters, this conflict growing, this conflict between these Jesus followers and the religious leaders who really didn't like their message. And it all came to a head. Remember this, chapter 7, it all came to a head with a guy called Stephen. He was a leader in a church, and he gets put on trial. Remember this? And he just goes for it. He doesn't hold back. He proclaims Jesus to them. He says, Jesus is the one who fulfills the law. Jesus is the one who fulfills the temple. And he accuses the people of Jerusalem of being stiff-necked, of resisting the Holy Spirit. But the thing that really infuriates them, remember this at the end of chapter 7, the thing that really infuriates them and gets him killed is he tells them about this vision of Jesus he has, standing at the right hand of God. He is the ascended Lord. And so the temple leaders and the people of Jerusalem who haven't put their trust in him, who haven't recognized him as their Messiah, they're so enraged by this that they execute Stephen publicly. Like the mob kind of rules at that point. And that's what we get to in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Here's what we read. And Saul, now we'll come back to him next week, so hold on. But Saul approved of their killing Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. It's a pretty terrifying scene, isn't it? Like, you know, picture that. You're in your home, just having dinner. Suddenly there's a knock on the door and there's group of burly people outside. They grab you and drag you off to prison just because you're a follower of Jesus. That's what these first followers of Jesus had experienced. That's what they were experiencing. And I reckon at this point you can almost hear the temple leaders saying, okay, right, done and dusted. We've sorted this upstart Jesus movement out. The flame's been put out. The candle's been snuffed. We've dealt with them for good. And it certainly looked that way, right? To the people who are going through it, it would have felt like that. What is God doing in all of this? But here's the U catastrophe. Here's the sudden happy turn. It's a little bit like, fire danger season's over now. Anyone had a go at their fire pit yet? We've got ours going. Yeah, we've had a few fires going. It'll be a little bit like thinking, okay, I'm going to put out this fire by beating it with a stick. You know, you just lay into it with a stick. Now, that's not going to put out the fire. What's that going to do? You'll just send sparks flying, right? And here's why we have a fire ban season, because if the conditions are right, those sparks are going to start new fires and new fires. And that is actually, that's exactly what happens here in Acts chapter 8. Look at 8 verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. It's incredible, right? They've just seen Stephen brutally killed. They have been hunted door to door. They're refugees on the run. They've had to leave their home. They don't know what's going on. They don't have security. They don't have income. But what do they have? They have a risen and ascended Lord. And they preach his word wherever they go. There would have been huge pressure to go quiet, I reckon. They don't do that, though. The good news of Jesus had gripped their hearts. The flame of the Holy Spirit had come to rest on them. And when they were beaten, the flame just spread. Where the flame spread out. So that's the first shock here you see in this chapter. God uses this great persecution to spread out the flame, to blow on it and spread it out, to grow his kingdom in the most unexpected way. But I reckon actually there's another shock here in this chapter, that for the first readers of Acts would have been even greater than that. I think there's a few things in this chapter that shock us from a 21st century kind of perspective. There's one thing in here that would have been the great shock in this chapter that maybe we don't see so clearly. So that's what we're going to try and see as we go through. It's not just that the gospel flame was scattered through persecution. That's a shock. The big shock is where it gets scattered. So look at verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And at that point, the original readers here would have been like, you know, jaw-dropping, Samaria. So we've met Philip once before in chapter 6. He's one of the other church leaders, and he goes to this place called Samaria to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. Now, why is that a shock? To see why it's a massive shock, you have to understand a little bit about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans at the time. So the Samaritans were in, if you go to the next slide, there should be a map. Samaritans were in this northern region. The story goes back about 1,000 years earlier. So this map is, you know, sort of about 1,000 years earlier, set there. And when the kingdom of Israel gets torn in two by a civil war, and the northern kingdoms up the north, what's called Israel, and Judah's down in the south. We looked at this a few years ago, and we looked through Isaiah. You remember the northern kingdom gets taken away in the 8th century by, who can remember the country takes them away? Assyria. Yes, well done. And what happens then is all these other people get brought in from other nations to that northern area. And over time, that kind of gets all mixed together. They develop their own kind of folk religion that's sort of the Jewish religion, but not really. They reject the Jewish prophets. They only believed in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They even built their own temple. And so over time, this deep animosity that's a little bit hard for us maybe to understand, but this deep animosity grew between these two people, the Jewish people down south and the Samaritans in that region. They despised each other. And that, by the way, that is why Jesus is so shocking. Yeah, you know how he goes and talks to, who did he talk to at the well? Not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Like there's really cultural shocks there, what Jesus does. And also he tells a parable with a Samaritan as the hero. You know, the good Samaritan, you know, many Jewish people would think there are, you know, what are you talking about, a good Samaritan? But you get the sense here that this was a group of people in real bondage and darkness. It was a place where you read of impure spirits, of sickness and sorrow. And Philip comes to this region proclaiming the Messiah, proclaiming Jesus. Proclaiming Jesus the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And we read everyone pays close attention. And the crowds see the signs he's performing, driving out the spirits, healing the lame. And in verse 8, there's great joy in the city. You read a little bit later down that lots of people believed Philip's message and are baptized and they put their trust in Jesus. So there's this amazing sort of turning. The Samaritans come to trust in the Jewish Messiah. It is incredible. I was trying to think about something similar. I hear that there was a big football match happening this week. I'm a rugby guy, so I don't really know. Go with me here. It was the showdown, right, this week. And so imagine on Thursday night, I think it was happening, imagine going to Port Adelaide, the main street of Port Adelaide on Friday morning, straight after that happens, being soundly defeated, going there decked out in Crows gear and shouting out, "The Adelaide Crows are the best team. Come and join us." Right, imagine doing that. And instead of getting beaten up, all the people walking past say, "Oh yeah, that's right. Sign me up." You know, I mean, that's totally unthinkable, isn't it? Totally unthinkable. But that is absolutely nothing compared to what's going on here. That's nothing compared to the enormity, the unthinkableness of what's happening here in Acts chapter 8. This is centuries of hatred going both ways. But the light of Jesus comes to this oppressed people living in darkness, and they're liberated. They're filled with joy. Now, there's heaps of strange stuff going on in this chapter. Verse 9, there's this guy called Simon. He's a bit of a local celebrity. He's a sorcerer, we hear. Not the Merlin saving King Arthur and Logris kind, if you know anything about Merlin. Not that kind, you know, like the good, you know, in folklore. But the picture here is someone deeply tangled with dark, demonic, spiritual forces. And you get this picture of Simon. He's obsessed with power. That's what he wants. He wants this power. And the people call him the great power of God, and he loves it. He wants that power. Strangely and amazingly, in verse 13, he believes, that Simon believes and is baptized. But you read on it, he brings this thirst for power to it. He effectively later on, you might have picked this up as we read through, we won't look at it in detail, but he effectively tries to buy the Holy Spirit, like to buy the power of God. He wants in on this power that he sees in the apostles. And he gets really harshly rebuked by Peter. Now, we don't know where Simon ended up, but I it doesn't look great. But we just don't know for sure. But it is a reminder, isn't it, that when the gospel breaks new ground, it's always messy. It is always messy. And people can keep clinging. All of us are tempted for this. We can cling to our old ways as we come to Jesus. It takes wisdom to know how to respond to that. I think often in a patient and gentle way, but here you see Simon gets this really strong rebuke, actually. And sometimes that's appropriate. It's a warning for all of us, though, right? If you've come to Jesus, are you still clinging on to your old ways? It could be dark spiritual things like Simon, but it could be anything, right? Selfish and sinful ways of using power or money or sex. God calls you to repent of your old ways, to turn from them, to live in his newness of life. And maybe that's what you need to hear today and to put into practice today. So there's strange stuff going on with this guy Simon, but there's another really strange thing that happens here, and you might have picked it up as we read through. In verse 14, the apostles hear about what's going on in Samaria, and they're astounded, and they basically send the heavies down, right? So Peter and John, like the leaders of the apostles, they come and see what's going on, and the weird thing that happens is they get there, and we're not told how, but they realize that these new Samaritan believers haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. So in verse 15. They pray for them to receive the Spirit. Now, why is that strange? I think we're meant to see that as strange. Back in chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter had said, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Now, these Samaritans had repented and been baptized. They believed in Jesus, but they hadn't yet received the Spirit. So what's going on? It's a passage that there's been lots of debate on and lots of sort of thoughts about. Some have seen this as a model, like it's the normal Christian experience, something that we all should expect and look for. So it's kind of like there's two stages of being a Christian. It's first putting your trust in Jesus, but then kind of a second higher stage of being baptized in the Spirit, and often accompanied by extraordinary experiences. So with that kind of view, you get a kind of two-tier Christianity. You get kind of bog-standard Christians who trust in Jesus, but there's higher-level kind of spirit Christians. This teaching, I think, has led actually to a lot of confusion and doubt and pain for many, actually. We saw this last year. We reflected on it a little bit. But one of the traps in reading Acts is to think that because something happened then, it should automatically happen today. We need to remember that Acts is describing what happened in this amazing, unique time of the first days of the gospel going out. It's not always giving us a prescription that this is what all Christians in all times should expect. And I think the major problem with this view actually is that it doesn't line up with the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture. So we saw it back in Acts 2, but there are plenty of other places, a couple to share with you. Romans 8 verse 9 says this, end of the verse, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So that's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. Or Ephesians 1 verse 13 is another one. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. There's no two stages, no two tiers there. There's one type of Christian, becoming a Christian by faith in Jesus and receiving the Spirit is the one thing in the Bible. Maybe there's someone who needs to hear this. You can be assured that if you're trusting in Jesus, you have his Spirit. You have his Spirit at work within you. The Holy Spirit isn't some impersonal force like a liquid you can tap into for power. You know? He is a person, and you're either in a relationship with a person or you're not. Now, you can be more, the Bible does talk about, you can be more or less in step with the Spirit. And we're called to be filled with the Spirit, not resisting him, but welcoming his ministry as he convicts you of sin, as he shines his spotlight on Jesus, as he gives you power to persevere through trial. But all of that is a different thing to what's going on here. So I haven't answered the question, though. What is going on here? Like, what's going on in Acts 8? If that's not it, what's the deal with this delay of the Spirit to these Samaritans? Now, it's a good question, and it's a good question because I think it actually gets right to the heart of what's going on in this chapter, right to the heart of what's going on in this part of the book of Acts. And to see why, we've got to remember, that's what we looked at earlier, you have to remember what an incredibly shocking thing it was that this gospel about this Jewish Messiah was going to the Samaritans. There's this huge barrier being broken here. This wall between the Jews and Samaritans had been building for 1,000 years. This wall made of hatred and fear and racism. And just like that, with the scattering of these Jewish believers out of Jerusalem, that wall is getting torn down. And what's happening here is it's actually a huge, significant, unique moment in God's plan, in God's salvation plan, his global plan. So what is going on? Here's what I think is going on here. In this unique moment, God held off from giving his Spirit to these Samaritans until the apostles had got there, so they could lay their hands on them, not in some kind of magical way, but in a sign of gospel unity, to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that these guys really were in. They really were legit members of Jesus' kingdom. They were just as fully in as the Jewish believers who received the Spirit at Pentecost. There's no distinction whatsoever between them. So that's what I think is going on. It showed the Samaritans this delay, having the apostles there, Peter and John, to witness this. It confirmed to them that they really were fully in. And it didn't only show the Samaritans that. What a comfort that would have been. It also showed the apostles that. So we read in Luke chapter 9, just 6 months earlier, before this, Jesus and his disciples are journeying to Jerusalem. You might remember this story. They're journeying to Jerusalem, and Jesus sends some messengers into a Samaritan town, and they get rejected. And then John, the same John here, who comes and lays his hands on these guys and witnesses this amazing, unique moment, this moment of the gospel going out to the Samaritans. That same John, back in Luke chapter 9, he hears this. This Samaritan town has rejected Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Right? He's ready to wipe these guys out. We're told in Luke 9 that Jesus rebukes John. And just 6 months later, John here, you get this, he's transformed too. He's laying his hands on these guys. He's witnessing them receiving the Spirit, welcoming them into the same kingdom of the risen Lord on exactly the same basis as the first Jewish believers were. So it's a groundbreaking moment, which is why I think it's a little bit unusual. And this same groundbreaking moment, it keeps sort of getting illustrated for us in this chapter as you keep reading. Now, we're not going to spend heaps of time on the second part of it, but you remember that's the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. God sends Philip down south to this desert road. He meets this Ethiopian eunuch. It seems that this guy is a convert to Judaism. So in verse 27, you can read, he's been to Jerusalem to worship. So he's not quite the first Gentile convert. That comes later in Acts. This guy is sort of like the Samaritans. He's sort of in, but not really. He's on the fringe. Not quite as extreme as the Gentiles, which Acts is going to get to, but he's sort of there, but not really. As a eunuch, he would have been excluded from the temple. He'd always have to stay on the outer. He'd always know that he didn't quite fit. And he's heading home in verse 28 and just happens to be reading from the scroll of Isaiah. This is great. Philip, calls Philip in to explain it to him. And this is how God works, right? He just happens to be reading the key passage in the whole Old Testament that points so beautifully and wonderfully and directly to Jesus, Isaiah 53. From Acts 8, this is the passage the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And isn't this beautiful? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. That's who it's about. That's who it's about. It's about Jesus. And again, these God incidences keep kind of rolling on. There just happens to be some water there at this point. And so they stop the chariot and he goes and gets baptized. But by trusting in Jesus, just like the Samaritans, he's brought in, he's not kept on the fringes like he had been his whole life. He's brought in right into the heart of the family, on the same, exactly the same basis as everyone else. It is a beautiful picture of this chapter's this shocking expansion of the gospel through great persecution, even to Samaritans, even to an Ethiopian eunuch, to people who had always been on the outside, excluded, even hated, now brought near by the blood of the Lamb. So, we've seen as we've gone through how all of this was, it would have been, that's the great shock, right? You know, we kind of get, we have our own questions we bring to it, but really for the original audience, that's the big shock of this chapter. I just want to show you, for those with eyes to see though, it is a completely unsurprising shock. It's a completely unsurprising shock. It's completely unsurprising because Jesus said it would happen. So remember this, right before he ascended to his glory, he said this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And you'll just stay there as a nice sort of holy huddle in Jerusalem. No. In Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is the unstoppable mission of our risen Lord. But what I want to show you is it's not a mission that came out of nowhere. It wasn't like Jesus kind of just thought this up and might be a good idea to happen. This had always been God's plan. It had always been God's plan. Just a few chapters later on in Isaiah, Isaiah paints this picture of this coming day, this day of the servant, this day of the Lord. He paints this picture as one when the outsiders would be brought in. And he explicitly mentions, get this, foreigners and eunuchs. So Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. And it's impossible to know, but I wonder if Philip, as he's explaining the gospel to this guy, starting at Isaiah 53, I wonder if the first stop he made was flick over a few pages or unroll a few parts of the scroll and get to this chapter, to Isaiah 56. It's a remarkable thing that's happening, right? Here is this Ethiopian eunuch fulfilling Isaiah 56 as he puts his trust in the servant of Isaiah 53. It's wonderful. So this sort of bringing the outsider in, this sort of outward movement of God's plan, like it is there in Isaiah, it's there in the prophets, but they didn't make it up either. It wasn't their idea either. It actually goes right way back to the very beginning of the start of Israel's history. It's part of the DNA of God's Old Testament people, Israel. His plan was always to restore the world through Abraham and his family and seed, the one who would come from them, who we know as Jesus. So that's what you read right at the beginning, after the devastation of the fall. God chooses this one man, Abraham, and gives him these great promises in Genesis 12 to make a great nation, make him into a great nation, give him a land. And he says that through his seed, God would spread his blessing to all the nations of the earth. You see how that's right from the very beginning. That is the DNA. That's the movement. And the incredible claim of the gospel is that Jesus fulfills that fully and wonderfully in a way that no one could have anticipated, in a way that's bigger than we could have imagined. Jesus fulfills this promise to Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham who restores God's broken and sinful world. And now in him, God's people are no longer confined to one land, but made up from every land. Now there is no distinction between Jew, Samaritan, Ethiopian, Australian, Chinese, Indian, wherever. We all have equal access to the same Father through his Son. And friends, that gives you a completely different way to look at the world around you. It gives you a completely different way to look at the people around you. Our world is so torn up, isn't it? By division, by tribalism, by war, by racism. We're all painfully aware of that. And of course, in the very area that Philip met the Ethiopian, we're all painfully aware that that is now brutally torn apart by war. We live in this world torn up by these divisions, and into this dark world Jesus shines a blindingly wonderful, bright new light. A light that won't come from anyone else. It won't come from politicians or philosophers or generals or even musicians or movements. Jesus is the one light for this dark world because he is the fulfillment of God's one wonderful saving plan for this world. He is the one person who can bring real, lasting, eternal reconciliation with God and reconciliation with each other in his church. So the big takeaway for us here, I think, is will you see the world like God does? Will you see the world like Jesus does? And will you pass on his flame? Even perhaps through suffering. Sometimes that's the best way that this flame gets passed on. Will you take your part in this global spread of the life-giving gospel? And will you do that not just to people who are like you, not just to people who are like you, or even to people who you like? Will you do that to wherever you go, to whoever the Lord brings across your path? Even to people you wouldn't otherwise hang out with, even to people you might have in your flesh a prejudice against. This is God's set and determined purpose. This is what he is so passionate about, that he sent Jesus to die for us, for this world. This is what he's on about. He has put you here for his purpose, for this purpose. He's put our church here for this purpose. That's why we're running Taste and See, and that's why people have been so generous in supporting that. That's why we're working towards a plant in Goolwa, because that's what our risen Lord is on about. He is building his church by his wonderful spirit and through his incredible word. And he calls you to joyfully join him in it. So will you pass on the flame? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for this beautiful picture of your gospel going to people who never would have expected it, of this breaking down of barriers. Thank you that this was always your plan. For your salvation, your blessing, not to be confined to one place, but to go global, to go across the whole world. Thank you that you are committed to that plan and that we can trust that you are doing that even through suffering and persecution. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters across the world. Please give them this perspective. Please give them this joy in the gospel, even in the face of great trial and suffering. And equip us to do the same, Lord, if and when that might happen to us. But we pray, our God, that you might give us your heart. We might see that this is your great plan for your world, and we might take our part in it however we can. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.